I'm going to be in Psalm 133 to begin, if you want to take your Bibles there. Up on the board, I have a slide that I used something kind of like it back in 2015. My yearly theme that year was unity. To preserve and attain. And in that series in 2015, we really spent some time in Ephesians chapter 4 looking at that text in great detail. But what we really talked about that year was unity. Really two kinds of unity that God describes in the Bible and making sure that we understood them the right way. You know, over the years since I did that series, churches will ask me to sometimes preach it as a gospel meeting. And of course, I can't do 12 lessons in, you know, usually 7 or 8 that they have me there for a week. But it's one of those things that churches often don't want to talk about because unity is a difficult subject. I'll say more about that in a minute. But I remember one of the times that I went to do this meeting, one of the elders of the church saw that title, Unity to Preserve and Attain, and he could see it a lot better than you could on that screen. I need lighter coloring on that. And the elder said something like this, don't you have that out of order? Like, don't you have to attain something first before you preserve it? Why would you call this series Unity to Preserve and Attain? Because you got to get it first and then preserve it. Well, that is the order that Paul puts those statements in Ephesians 4. He tells us first to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and then later in the text he says, until we attain to the unity of the faith. And I want to remind you of some of that in just a minute. We're going to talk about that together. But the way I want to start is here in Psalm 133. Listen to these words of David again. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now that's a simple verse, but there's a couple of things I want to point out. The word behold means look. Hey, look. You know why that's so valuable? Would you agree with this statement? Unity is one of those things that you actually don't get to see very often. Have you ever seen unity in our nation? Have you ever seen unity, like real unity, in a family? Have you ever seen unity the way God wants it in a church? For those of you that have worshiped with different congregations over the years, unity is elusive and difficult and rare. So when God says, look, behold, there's a couple of things that he describes about unity in verse 1 that I want you to think about. He says, it's good and it's pleasant. You know, the word good has taken a beating in our language. If any of you asked me this morning how I was doing, and if I said, I'm good, you would have said, well, what's wrong? Why aren't you great? You know, you gotta be fabulous. No, in the Bible, the word good is as good as God himself. Look at Psalm 136 verse 1. You're close by there. Psalm 36 1 says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. You know what unity is? Unity is as good as God himself. The other thing the verse says is that it's pleasant. Pleasant is another one of those words that really I don't think holds the richness that it should. If you asked me how my trip was this last week, if I said pleasant, you'd be like, well, I'm sorry, it wasn't better. No, pleasant is a great word. In the Bible, if you really were to trace it a little bit, it came from the idea of listening to music that was put together in a very beautiful way. That might also have part of the idea of unity in it. But when you hear all that music come together, it pleases you. It's pleasant. It lifts your spirits. It's beautiful. God the God who gives unity to human beings, that is rare, says it's good and it's pleasant. But then he uses two illustrations that aren't the illustrations that I would use if I was going to illustrate unity. Here's the first. Look at verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. How's that sound to you? What if I demonstrated that today? I've got a beard, I've got clothes on. What if I just started dumping oil on my head and you watched it like seep down my face and drip off my beard and onto my clothes and all the way down to the bottom of my, you know, cuff at the bottom of my pants. And I said, behold, how good and pleasant it is that I'm covered in oil from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And you'd be like, that's just gross, actually. What's up with that? Why is that an illustration of unity? Now, there could be a couple of reasons for this. I don't have time to do this morning, but I will point your attention sometime to Exodus chapter 30. Starting around verse 22, God described that there was a certain oil that he wanted them to put together for the priests, for the anointing of the priests. And it was the kind of essential oils that, you know, women spend a lot of money on, but this was far more expensive. They actually had to get like Chinese cinnamon to make part of this. I don't know how they would have gotten that, but somehow they were able to find certain things. If you look at the recipe for the oil, it's an extraordinary oil that would have cost a lot of money. But God actually said, no one is allowed to follow this recipe, and you can't have this oil in your house. And if it's found in your house, or if you ever dump it on anybody but the priest, you'll be cut off from your people. The oil itself was a masterpiece of sort of melding a bunch of beautiful things together. But then it was so precious that no one was allowed to have it except the priest. That might be part of what's going on here. So when you would see it happen in your day, like a priest would be anointed with that special oil, it would be pretty fascinating to see. But I think there's something else going on because it mentions the beard and the edge of the robes. Think of two things about as far apart as they can be on one body. Like the top of Aaron and the bottom of Aaron are united by the oil, which might stand a little bit for the idea of the Spirit of God in the body of Christ. Look at the second illustration in verse 3. It is like, that's unity, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. All right, this is geographic illustration. Not everyone knows what Hermon or Zion might be, but those of you that are Bible students, where is Mount Hermon in Judea? It's way up north. Where is Zion in Judea? It's way down south. And here's this picture of one mountain in the north and one mountain in the south, kind of like Aaron's beard in the north and Aaron's robe in the south. And they are united by the rain. Same rain that falls up there falls down here. The dew that covers the earth is that which unites it. That's God's illustration. It's actually kind of beautiful when you understand it. But I want to ask you about this last phrase in verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What is the there in that verse? Is he talking about Mount Hermon? Is he talking about Mount Zion? You can look through the Bible and you'll not find any place where God commanded life forevermore from Mount Hermon. You could kind of find something like that for Mount Zion, because Zion would be the place that eventually Jesus would come. He would enter into Jerusalem, that's on Mount Zion. He would die on that mountain. He would extend his scepter to rule from that mountain, according to Psalm 110. And maybe that's the idea, is that from Zion, God would give the command, life forevermore. But I'm going to suggest something else. The text is about unity. Again, look at verse 1. It's about unity. And as this text ends, he makes a comment about where life is forever. And I don't think it's about a geographic location. You know what I think he's saying? There, in the unity that God provides, is life forevermore. Did you know that's true? This family of God, not just this local family, but the family of God that God has put together over the centuries in every place, that's our life forever and ever and ever. This is your family forever. Do you think we've got to work at some things if we're going to live together forever and ever and find life in it? Absolutely. So what do we have to work at? Ephesians chapter 4, let's just remind ourselves of the two kinds of unity in this text and what we're instructed to do with it. Ephesians chapter 4, if I had more time this morning, I'm kind of giving you a truncated version of this lesson because of our congregational meeting. I would say a lot more about this text, but I will point this out. When verse 1 of chapter 4 says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The rest of this text, like we've highlighted recently, is about walking worthy of the gift that God gave. You know what God gave us according to the first three chapters? He gave us each other. He tore down the barrier between us. No Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free, no male, no female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what God did. How do you walk worthy of that calling? Well, we're going to find out around verse 17. You got to live a moral life. But you know what he says first to the church? The first thing he says is if you're going to walk worthy of this gift that God gave, you've got to be unified. And all the attitudes that that implies, all the doctrines that that means. But you've got to be one body functioning together, doing your part. That's what it means to be worthy of what God's given us. But here are the two verses that I'd like to draw your attention to. The first one's verse 3. Paul wrote, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. The other one's in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Notice the two kinds of unity here. One's called the unity of the Spirit. And it already is. It already exists. God's already accomplished that. So what we're told to do in that verse is to preserve it. Your version might say something like, to keep it or maintain it. If I ever tell you to do something like that, preserve, keep, maintain, I'm giving you something that already is in the pristine place that it ought to be. Keep it up. Don't ruin it. Make sure that it stays the way that it should. But the other one is called the unity of the faith, down in verse 13. And that one we're told to attain to. Or some versions might say something like, till we reach it. Till we come to it. Till we arrive at it. Which implies something, doesn't it? We're not there yet. Let me see if I can illustrate this. If I was to ask for a show of hands, I'm not, but if I was, or if I went around and interviewed everybody today and I said, is this church unified? Do you think we'd get some different answers? Somebody would say, yes, this church is unified. And there might be some others that would say, oh no, this church isn't unified. And you know what? You'd both be right. Because there are ways that we are and there are ways that we're not, and we're told to handle those two things responsibly. When I first moved to Los Angeles, I was 22 years old. I came into a congregation that had no elders, but it was a dynamic congregation, lots of different kinds of people. But there were two personalities in that church, I would say, that were sort of fighting for leadership, even though they weren't supposed to be. There was a young guy there that talked like this all the time. He would say, "Isn't this great? Look at this church. We're all united, a bunch of weirdos, and like God put us together as a family, and we just love each other, and it's so great and wonderful, and this is awesome what God has done." That's how he would talk. There was this other guy, a little bit older, who was kind of like the crank in the group, you know? And he was always saying like, "Oh no, woe is us. You know, there's all kinds of people that think different things here and believe different things. We're not all on the same page with everything. And ah, what are we going to do? This church isn't unified." And as a 22-year-old, I kind of wrestled with that. You know, I almost felt compelled to pick a side, to be the one who was always mourning the fact that we weren't all together on everything, or to be the one that just sort of ignored all that and said, "No, everything's great." But here was the problem with the two. The younger guy, who always talked like that, you know what he didn't really want to do? He didn't really want to talk about some of the harder things in Scripture. Whenever we'd, in a Bible class, get to something difficult that we had to wrestle with, he'd kind of be like, "Why don't we just not talk about that? Let's just celebrate what we've got." And the other guy, who always wanted to talk about all the things that we should talk about, had a hard time recognizing that God had already put us together in a family. You know, these two things, understanding them right, will really help us. To celebrate what God has already done in putting us into the family of God, that we are one, while not being lazy to just stand around and enjoy that, but really diligently, like the text says, attain and wrestle to come to the unity of the faith and see things the way that God wants us to see them as a family. By the way, I've done this meeting in a couple of places where I've been accused of twisting the Scripture. Like, people don't like this so much. Because a lot of people have thought about is like a very one-dimensional unity. And they hadn't seen this, so they thought I was maybe taking something out of its context. But I want to suggest to you that this is exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2 about the first century church. Go to Acts chapter 2. After Peter preached that Pentecost sermon, and those people were pricked in their heart by what he had to say about Jesus Christ, look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day, there were added 3,000 souls." All right, here's a question. By the way, I have a hard time wrapping my head around 3,000 souls being baptized on a day. But there's the church. Here's the question. Were they united together as one by Jesus Christ that day? Absolutely. One body. But what did they do in the next verse? Verse 42 says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." Why? Weren't they already one? Hadn't God done all the things? Hadn't he made them unified? Absolutely. They were united by the Spirit of God. But you know what they didn't have yet? Were all the answers to what Jesus would teach and say. I mean, that crowd would have been filled with people that if you were to ask them, "Hey, you just committed yourself to Jesus Christ. What did he teach about this? What did he say about this?" They would have said, "I don't know." And so they diligently joined together in studying and listening to the Word of God. That's attaining and striving to attain to the unity of the faith. You know what the problem with that is? We're never going to get there as a church. Did you know that? It is a mile marker out ahead of us that as we move closer to it, it just keeps moving. Because all it takes to mess up the unity of the faith in any given congregation is the next person who's baptized. Did you know that? Here's the way I want you to think about this. Somebody's baptized into Christ. We've had some people lately. Are they as much a body of Christ as anybody? Absolutely. Do they have the same privileges and rights as somebody who's been a Christian for 50 years? Yep. But do they know what you know? Do they understand the faith the way somebody who's been studying it all their life does? No. Are we unified in the Spirit of God? Yes. Preserve it. Don't ruin it. Watch your attitude. Make sure that you keep that. But you know what we need to strive for as the body of Christ grows and there's new people and people go through periods of immaturity? We need to keep striving to attain the unity of the faith. These are two great responsibilities. That we need to hold those two things in tension in our head and in our hearts. Never forget to celebrate what God has done and love the family of God. But don't be lazy to not be the kind of student you should be and asking the questions we ought to ask and having the conversations that we need to have about how to get closer and closer to doing what's right. God's illustrations are better than mine, but I'll leave you with a couple. When my boys were younger, I got to coach their sports teams. I remember coaching some soccer teams. And we'd get out there on the field the first day, and, you know, I had like my boys who knew what they were doing. And then there'd be like all these kids on the team that didn't even know they had feet. Like, I don't know what was up with them. Like, they had no idea what they were doing out there. But we were one team, united. That's who we were. But if you watched us play, you might have said something like, Andy, you've got a problem. That doesn't look like one team out there. You got people who look like they're going to the Olympics, and you got people who... I'm not going to make that joke. You got people who aren't going to go there. But you know, when things wouldn't go right out on the field, and they would come in at halftime, do you know what I would say to them? What is wrong with you? No, I wouldn't say that. I'd say, we're one team. You know that? But that demanded some things. For the kids that were great, that knew what they were doing, look back at verse 2. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. To the kids that were great on the team, I had to say, you know what? You need to be patient. You need to be humble. You need to understand that you were here once too. That these kids that are trying to figure it out are trying to figure it out. Work with them. Don't be disappointed or frustrated with them. But for the kids that didn't know where their feet were, I had to say some things to them. Don't be jealous of them. Don't look at them in a way and dismiss what they might have to offer you. If we're going to work together here, we've got to know we're one team. But let's attain to the unity that we need on the field. That's my sorry illustration. Here's one that's a little closer to biblical illustration. We've been having a lot of babies born lately, haven't we? I love it. Have you guys noticed this? I mean, this might have surprised some of us when we first learned about it. Babies don't come out in parts. Did you know that? They're not Legos. Like, God doesn't like throw out an arm and a leg and you put them together. Like, God stitches them together in the womb, weaves them, and out comes one child. United, all its parts. But you know what's interesting about a baby? Is it united, but it doesn't seem to know it, does it? Like, you ever seen a baby get its hand on its face and it doesn't know it's its hand? And it's like, what is that? They don't even know it's part of them. they're drooling and puking and like, but something happens as that one being begins to understand how all its parts work. Starts growing and becoming more coordinated, and each part of its body helps out the other part of its body. Those fat fingers try to feed its drooling mouth, you know? And then they finally get it. And they're self-sufficient and they're running around the house. And everything's fine after that, right? It's all fine after that. No, it's not. Because some of you watched your kids like get it and figure it out for a few years, and then they went through what we call the awkward phase, like teenagers. And their legs grew too fast, or their hands grew too fast, and pretty soon, like, that kid that used to be athletic is stumbling around, tripping and falling, and you're like, what happened there? Growth. Growth happened. And when this church grows, it's kind of like that. It gets awkward again. We gotta figure out how to work with each other in that stage that we're in. But once you figure it out after your awkward years, everything's fine, right? Until you get old. And then like one part of your body gets tired or hurts, it's broken, and the rest of the body has to compensate to figure out how to deal with that. Folks, we're in for years and years of a journey as a church. From the beginning of this congregation to the awkward phases, to the time if God decides someday that this church grows old and begins to diminish. I've been to some churches like that lately. It's hard to stay unified. But God says, that's where life is forever. That's where life is. So preserve the unity of the Spirit, attain to the unity of the faith. Thanks for letting me remind you of that today. We're going to sing a song that's meant to encourage. If you'd like to join the one body of the Lord, you're ready to do that because you know that Jesus is the Christ. You don't have to know everything that everybody else knows. You just got to know that you believe in that, believe in Him, willing to make that confession and be baptized, and God will add you to His family today. If you'd like to do that this morning, let us know while we stand and sing.